If you would please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We're continuing to study the sermon that the character Stephen presents to the multitude of Jews in Acts chapter 7 that results in his being killed. And we want to look at that in our study just a little bit more and perhaps move on to some other things. In our study of the discussion of Stephen, we are approaching the book of Acts to try to learn how we might be effective in teaching somebody that is not a Christian, and perhaps even teaching somebody who is opposed to the things that the Bible says. We want to note in verses 1 and 2, the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, hearken," and he begins his sermon. Now, when we look at the sermon of Stephen, we might make numerous comparisons to the sermon presented by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13 to those in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. One of the things that we want to note concerning both sermons is they are presented to Jews. We also want to note that in the presentation of both sermons, there is a rehearsal of the history of Israel. And there is a point to that, to bring us through the history of Israel to the coming of Jesus, the Christ, the Savior. And that's what Stephen does in this presentation. But not only does he do that, he presents a very marvelous presentation of the history of Israel, but he also answers the charges that are presented in the sixth chapter regarding what he is teaching. I want you to go back to the sixth chapter for just a moment, and then we're going to look briefly at this chart that I have before us. But if you'll look back at chapter 6, verses 11 and following, it says, "And they suborned men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and seized him and brought him unto the council and set up false witnesses who said, 'This man ceaseth not to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us.' And all that sat in the council, fasting their eyes on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." I want you to consider the audience that Stephen is presenting this sermon to in Acts chapter 7. How might you describe this audience, Johnny? Okay, when we look at the expression in verse 11, when they suborned men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." This audience, and composed of the leadership of the Jews, if you please, they don't just take a position against what Stephen is preaching. In other words, we're not having a debate here. They suborn men to say this. What does that mean?
They basically took them under hire or convinced them. They coaxed them or convinced them into saying trumped up things.
All right. When you look at the audience that Stephen is speaking to, would you call it adversarial, to say the least? Well, certainly so. We're talking here in this chapter, Stephen presenting a sermon to people who've already made up their mind what they believe. They're interested in bribing men to make false charges against Stephen. They know that these charges are not true. But they ask Stephen, "What do you have to say about this? Are these things so?" And it is in this setting that Stephen presents this rehearsal of the history of Israel. Now, it's important for us to know that before Stephen begins to speak, he's answering charges. He's not just at random saying, "Well, I think I'll preach a sermon on the history of Israel." The material that he's presenting is an answer to the charges that have been made against him. And it's in that context we want to note some very specific things that Stephen has to say to this specific audience. Now, before we do that, just very quickly, I want to go through two or three of these charts. What chapter is it in? And as we do that, we'll do it very quickly because you're familiar with these things, and it's not necessary, I don't think, for us to take a lot of time. All right? The establishment of the church. James?
2.
Paul's address at Antioch. Betty Jo. All right, Antioch of Pisidia. That's our key. Antioch of Pisidia. Where is it found, Richard? Paul's address at Antioch, a Pisidian.
That'd be 13.
It would be. Persecution of the church by Saul. Jared? Where are we first introduced to Saul? Right here at the tail end of these events we're reading about and beginning into Acts chapter 8, verse 1. So we're going to label that Acts chapter 8. The arrest of Peter by Agrippa the First and Peter's miraculous release. Johnny? Okay. Saul or Paul brought to Antioch by Barnabas. Jenny, this would be regarding his conversion. So that places us Acts chapter 11. Paul's vision at Troas, where he saw the man saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Chris? Okay, Johnny? 16. Now, good key point here to remember this. When Paul saw the vision of the man saying, come over into Macedonia and help us, he went from Macedonia and he arrived at one of the major cities in Macedonia, Philippi. Now, when you think of Philippi, what chapter does that put you in?
16.
Chapter 16. All right, so there we are. Paul's speech on Mars Hill in Athens. Where does that place us, Jenny? Not quite yet. All right, he went from Philippi and he went down over to Thessalonica. He went down from Thessalonica to Berea. He went from Berea down to Athens. He went from Athens to Corinth. Now that puts you on the timeline as far as the chapters are concerned. Paul's speech on Mars Hill. Anybody?
17.
That's right. From Philippi down over to Apollonia, Thessalonica, and so forth. Paul and Barnabas called gods at Lystra. David Skinner? Anybody? 14, yes. Oops. The soothsaying maiden cleansed at Philippi, Richard.
16.
You're so good. The reception of the Holy Spirit gifts through the laying on of the hands of Peter and John. Now, the setting again puts you in Samaria. And we know that Peter and John came down and they laid their hands on these folks. And Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. What chapter?
8.
Chapter 8. Very good. Let me ask you, does it help to set the stage of what's taking place that brings us to this description? Okay. The disciples' sacrifices of benevolence. This resulted in Barnabas and then Ananias and Sapphira. So what chapter are we in? Alright, chapter 4. The martyrdom of James. James?
12.
You're good. In what chapter do I read about the conversion of Apollos at Ephesus? I go down the list of where events are occurring. What chapter do we read about Ephesus? Apollos came to Aquila and Priscilla and they taught him more perfectly the way of the Lord. What chapter is that? 18. I'm sorry, I was thinking 19 as well, James. Paul's defense, including his own account of his conversion before the people. You know this one's yours, James, of Jerusalem. Before the people.
Should be 22.
It should be, yes. The healing of Aeneas by Peter. Rick, healing of Aeneas. This is one I have trouble with. Because I have trouble with it, it's in the same chapter as something else. All right, anybody? Chapter 9. What else occurred in chapter 9? Conversion of Saul, chapter 9. So the healing of Aeneas in chapter 9 as well. That's how I remember. Beginning of the third evangelistic tour. Johnny? Beginning of the third tour. You almost said it. Okay? Paul before Felix. James?
Oh, boy.
Come on. Paul before Felix.
23?
No.
24.
All right. The healing of the lame man by Peter and John. This was the beginning of all kinds of controversy. Chris, healing of the lame man by Peter and John. Still in Jerusalem, so we know it's before 8. No, not quite. You're close, though. Jenny? 3. Very good. All right, let's talk some about Stephen. Stephen's defense. We know he's arrested, and here are the charges that he is answering in the context of the 7th chapter. We want to note in verse 14, as we read, here is the testimony of these false witnesses who have been paid off. We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. Now, one of the things that I want to do in our study this morning is to note that Stephen is making a defense. He's making a defense. He is not just presenting material for material's sake. As we mentioned, he's not just simply rehearsing the history of Israel. He's answering these charges. And notice that we too have to answer charges. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter said, but sanctify, what's that word mean?
Set apart.
Sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. Now let's pause right there. Had Stephen done that? Had he set aside in his heart that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Lord?
Sure.
Well, sure he did. He knew that to be so. Now, if you know that to be so, what are you willing to risk to tell somebody you know that's so? You willing to risk everything? Maybe your own life? Your house? Your lands? Do you believe that's so enough that if threatened, you give it all? Because you know that's so. Look, if you will, at what Stephen did. Peter said, but sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. You set him apart. He is the Lord of glory. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Now, if you believe that to be so, then be ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear. Now, I want you to look at the accusation of these against Stephen. Here's what we've heard Stephen teach, some say. Now, the question is that so? Verse 1 of chapter 7. The high priest said, are these things so? Now, how many of us in an adversarial setting would just say, that's what they say. We'd stutter and stammer around, and we wouldn't come out with Stephen and say, brethren and fathers, hearken. Do you see a different approach that Stephen makes than that sometimes we make? Stephen is not ashamed.
Full of the Holy Spirit, he was a very bright man. He knew their intent.
Well, sure he did.
And yet, in spite of their intent, he didn't let it shake his faith or belief. He went right ahead and in hope that there might be some that might be converted, some that might hear. He didn't react. He acted on it.
Well, that's right. He was not afraid nor ashamed to present material that he very well knew might cost him his life.
And then as a result, we read it today.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Let me ask you a question. How many of us would be willing to take the stand that Stephen took if it meant we were going to lose family members, friendships? Stephen is about to lose his life, and he knows that. And he answers these charges. And he said, you listen to what I have to say about you. And so he begins. Now he presents Jesus as God's promised fulfillment. We noted that they've accused him of teaching against Moses. Now, Moses himself was rejected. In the last class that I was with you, this was the point that I was trying to establish, that Stephen is specifically pointing out to them concerning the charges that they had made against him, that it's not me that's guilty of these things, but rather it is you James, would you read for me chapter 7, verses 25 through 28? Acts 7, 25 through 28.
And he supposed that his brethren understood that God by his hand was giving them deliverance, but they understood not. And the day following, he appeared unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye this wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong pressed him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wouldst thou kill me, as thou killest the Egyptian yesterday?
All right, now we're familiar with that portion of the Old Testament history, correct? But why does Stephen include that? What relevance does that have to answering these charges? He's charged of teaching against Moses, teaching against the law. And in the rehearsal of their history, he said, here's what you did.
He's telling the people that Moses said that he, Moses, had been sent by God to deliver the people. And so Stephen affirms that.
All right. And what did they do with him?
They rejected him.
They rejected him.
And it took them another 40 years then to be delivered.
Yeah, go figure that. And then in Acts chapter 7, verses 38 through 40, James, while you're reading, please.
This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel that spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received living oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not be obedient, but thrust him from them out of their hearts unto Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, who led us forth out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him.
Fascinating text. This Moses, this is that Moses who said, verse 37, A prophet shall God raise up unto you from among your brethren like unto me. This Moses who made such prophecies concerning the coming of Christ. While he was upon the mountain receiving the law, what did they do? They rejected him. They rejected him. And they called upon Aaron to make us gods for this Moses. We don't know what's happened to him. Now, as Stephen continues in his sermon or his presentation of the history of Israel, look, if you will, at verses 42 and 43. James, if you would, please.
But God turned and gave them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did ye offer unto me slain beasts and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? And ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rephan, the figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon.
All right, Moses had told them way back over in Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning about verse 25, that when you come into the land, if you do this, if you worship idols, this is what's going to happen to you. God will destroy you from off this good land. Not only in Deuteronomy chapter 4, again in Deuteronomy chapter 8, again in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Moses told them this. Now that was not the only prophet that told them this. You'll note that this quotation comes from Amos chapter 5. Repeatedly they had been told what was going to happen. Fascinating, you'll note in the last statement there, verse 43, I will carry you away beyond Babylon. What's Amos telling them is going to happen to you? The very thing Moses told them was going to happen to them. You're going to be taken away into captivity if you worship these idols. Now, we've talked before about what it is to worship Molech, how that they were offering their babies as a living sacrifice, killing their babies to honor this idol. And we just shake our heads in amazement at that. But yet we note that it was this Moses who told you all about these things, Stephen said. And you rejected him time and time and time and time and time again. Now, Moses, when he told them concerning the coming of a prophet, and you must listen to him. If you don't, you'll be utterly destroyed. This is not the first time they've heard this. You remember in Acts chapter 2, or that should be chapter 3, Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. It's wrong on the chart. Acts chapter 3, verse 22. Moses indeed said, A prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you from among your brethren like unto me. To him shall ye hearken in all things whatsoever he shall speak unto you. And it shall be that every soul that shall not hearken to that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Now the Apostle Peter, presenting this in the third chapter, he emphasizes to them that from Samuel on, everybody's told about the coming of the Christ. And he identifies that the coming of the Christ was in fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham, "In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And he tells them how they would be blessed. "Unto you first God, having raised up his servant, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities." He came to forgive sins. Do we see that? This is not the first time they've heard that in Acts chapter 7. They heard it in Acts 2. Or Acts 3, I'm sorry.
Yeah, maybe your chart there has Deuteronomy 18:18, but shouldn't that be Deuteronomy 18:15?
Beginning in verse 15, down through verse 18, yes. Because this is where Moses, in that discourse, tells them, here's what's to come. And that's the quotation we see here in Acts chapter 3. Yes, we should have added verse 15 forward on that. Well, Stephen presents Jesus as God's promised fulfillment. God delivered their fathers through great trials, yet he was rejected by their fathers. God had sent his son Jesus. They crucified him, and God had raised him up. The temple in which Israel gloried. We note that Stephen points out that's not where God lives. In chapter 7, if you'll note again the text, James verses 48 through 50 this time. Chapter 7, 48 through 50.
"Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in houses made with hands, as saith the prophet. The heaven is my throne, and the earth is the footstool of my feet. What manner of house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest?" 50. Okay. "Did not my hand make all these things?"
All right, as we look at that, we see that it was prophesied concerning the establishment of the temple. We saw that Solomon was to build the temple. Of course, Israel gloried in their temple. But what was the temple as far as type and anti-type? What did it point to? We see in the New Testament, what is the church? It's described as the temple of God. Now, what was it that these Jews currently are doing concerning the church?
Trying to destroy it.
They missed the whole point. And Stephen is telling them all about what they've done. Again, the law of Moses. What was its purpose? Why did it exist?
To bring people to deal with the sin and the problems that currently plagued the people, but also it was kind of a pointer or a schoolmaster that would bring people to Christ. It was a forerunner, but never intended to be permanent.
All right, exactly. When we look back in the Roman letter, in the 7th chapter, Paul says that the law served in the capacity of showing sin to be exceeding sinful. That's what it did. And in the Galatian letter, in the 3rd chapter, we also note that the law was added, verse 19, because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator. That's an interesting passage. I can't help but stop just here and drive this point home. When Paul says that the law was added because of transgressions, it's important for us to understand what it was added to. 9 times out of 10, you ask the question, what was the law added to because of transgressions? And what response do we get? In the context of Galatians chapter 3, what's he discussing? David?
I'm not sure, but I know the first was patriarchal law.
All right, that's true. Let's back up and read some. I'm going to take a moment just here, if you'll indulge me. In verse 15, he says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet when it hath been confirmed, no one maketh it void or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. Now this I say, a covenant confirmed beforehand by God, the law, which came 430 years after, doth not disannul so as to make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no more promised. But God hath granted it to Abraham by promise. What then is the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise hath been made. Now in that context, what was the law added to? Law was added. Pardon me?
The seed of Abraham.
All right, I'm glad you put it that way. It was added to the people who had the promise. Often when we ask that question, what was the law added to? Folks say, well, the law was added to the promise. Well, that voids the very argument that Paul is making. Paul's argument is that once a covenant has been established, you don't change it. If you change it, what happens to it? You voided it. Now, if the law was added to the promise, what happened to the promise? It would be voided. Now, what was the promise? That the seed should come. That is, the seed of Abraham should come and provide salvation. That's the promise. And it would be provided for all nations. Now, the giving of the law didn't change that. So it was added to the people who had the promise. Now, I like to use an analogy. Of course, I was raised on a farm and that's what I know. But if you want to keep a people separate, if you've got a herd of cattle out here and you don't want the neighbor's bulls to mix in with your cattle, what do? You fence it. You put a fence around it. Keep the neighbor's bull out. What function did the law serve? In that respect, it served to keep the people independent of the nations round about them. This law was given to this people. It was added to this people who had the promise. Why? Look, if you will, further in verse 23 of our text, Galatians chapter 3. But before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed, so that the law has become our tutor to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then the familiar passage, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. No Jew, Greek, bond, free, so forth. And then in verse 29 he said, if you're Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. What a powerful passage to help us to see in the lesson that Stephen is presenting when Stephen is accused of teaching contrary to the law. He's teaching them that the very purpose of the law is to bring them to Christ whom they rejected. Now, how can you claim to be adhering to the law? And here's Moses in the law that points directly to the coming of Jesus. And when Jesus comes, you don't have anything to do with him. You want to kill him. Now, are you adhering to the law of Moses? Do you recognize its value? Do you see its purpose? Well, no, they didn't either. And so Stephen is answering this charge. You teach against the law. You teach against Moses. Stephen said, that's not so. I'm not teaching against the law. I'm teaching you the purpose of the law. You're teaching against Moses. No, that's not so. Here's what Moses said concerning the coming of a Savior, and you killed him. Now, when Stephen is accused of these things, back over in the sixth chapter, and then here we've got all this court consisting of how many people about so, Richard?
70-71.
Yeah. Would you consider that a crowd if you had to talk to that many people at one time? Knowing your life might be on the line? Indeed. And Stephen says, folks, you listen to me. I got something to say to you. And he goes through their history and he says, here's what you've traditionally done. It's been your practice numerous times throughout Old Testament and now concerning the coming of the Christ to reject Moses, to reject the law, and to fail to see the purpose of the temple. Now, Stephen presents Jesus in this sermon as the fulfillment of God's promise. Now, as we turn over into the New Testament book of Matthew, the 23rd chapter, we know that things develop rather quickly. And James, while you're giving us the timeline of Paul's arrest, Let's go back and review the timeline of Jesus' arrest so we can know what's in these chapters. Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem, Matthew what? For the last time. Triumphant entry into the city. Matthew 21. Matthew 21. You want to remember these in sequence. Matthew 22, what takes place? You see the rub. The Jews start asking Jesus questions. Why? He's come into the city, remember, riding on a donkey?
They're still trying to trap him.
They're trying to trap him. Here he comes into the city somewhat like a king. They're putting their robes, their garments, branches in front of him as he comes forward into the city. And then in chapter 22, the leaders of the Jews, the Sadducees and the Pharisees in particular, they begin to ask him all kinds of questions with the intent of trying to trip him up so that they can accuse him. And when he's finished answering their questions, do they have any more questions? No, they're done asking questions. And then when you come to Acts chapter 23, I want you to see how that this circumstance just intensifies. In Matthew chapter 23, if you'll begin reading at verse 29. Now Matthew 23 is characterized by two or three very important words. What are they, Richard?
Woe
unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. So you've got these two words, woe to you. And hypocrites, that just jumps off the page at you. And you see that time and time and time again. Now, beginning in the text of verse 29, as we have on the board, it says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets and garnish the tombs of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we should not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Now, look at that carefully, my friends. What's Stephen about to tell these Jews that's about to kill him? That's what you did. Yeah. You did the same thing. He says in verse 31, now back Matthew 23, wherefore ye witness to yourselves that ye are sons of them that slew the prophets. Who said that?
Jesus
did. Stephen says the same thing we're going to look at in Acts chapter 7. In verse 32 of Matthew 23, fill ye up the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye offspring of vipers, how shall ye escape from the judgment of hell? Now, do you see those words as pointed? We're going to notice a comparison that Stephen's words were quite pointed too. In verse 34, therefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. Now look at verse 35. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of Abel, the righteous, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom ye slew between the sanctuary and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now, James, what is it that the Lord is telling these people? What have they done?
You've done what your forefathers have done.
That's right.
You're as guilty as they are.
That's right. Now, what's going to happen to you?
He said here, all these things shall come upon this generation.
Oh, what things?
All the bad things that their fathers did, they've done, so they're going to reap consequence for it, just like their fathers did.
All right, but let's be specific. What kind of consequence? Verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now Jesus said this on the timeline in relation to Stephen. James, before or after? Considerably before. That's right. And Jesus is telling them, your house is left unto you desolate. What's he talking about?
Well,
what's your house?
National Israel has rejected Jesus. So the identity they used to have
All right, that's right. I want you to look more specifically at that expression, verse 38. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. If you back up in the context just a little bit to Matthew chapter 21, remember when Jesus was coming into the city? We sometimes refer to that as the triumphant entry of Jesus into the city. And when Jesus came to the temple, what did he find when he came into the temple? Sellers of merchandise. That's right. And look at the will of Matthew 21, verse 13, where there, as Jesus came into the temple, verse 12, and cast out all of them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables and the money changers and the seats of them that sold the doves, he saith unto them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. Now he tells them in Matthew 23, your house is left unto you desolate. What's about to happen to the temple, James?
Oh, that's going to kind of go down.
Yeah, he says that the time is going to come when one stone will not be left upon another. Now, in Stephen's approach, you folks that hold the temple in such high esteem, what's going to happen to the temple? Well, why?
Because Israel rejected God.
They did.
And the promise had to be fulfilled, which it was. So all these things that they look to as their identity is about to go away.
That's right. And we note in Acts 2, the church was established. And what did the leaders of the Jews try to do to it?
Destroy
it right out of existence. The temple of God. The church, you try to stamp it out of existence. Won't happen. So what are you doing? Stephen is telling them, you're filling up the measure of your father's guilt. Why? Because you rejected the Christ. Was that the first time they've heard that? Now, Jesus told them that. Matthew chapter 23. Now, as we look at the promises that God has made, we've talked about this so many times, the land promise, the nation promise, and the seed promise. And when Stephen is preaching here in Acts chapter 7, where is he leading them? Is he just simply talking about them as a nation? Or is he talking about what God did through his son, the seed? That's right. This is what's coming. Another person like me is coming. And this is the fulfillment of this promise. Now, I want to pass beyond that and notice in this history of Israel's, Stephen's defense, this history of Israel. This whole chapter is designed for a purpose. When Stephen says, hear these words, that's not the only time we've heard that either. But what we note is he's calling their attention to their history for a reason. To show them that the things you're charging me of, I'm not guilty. But the very things you're charging me of, you've been guilty of many times. And he affirms to them that you're doing just exactly what your fathers did. Now look at Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 in verse... Well, I want to begin at verse 51. Verse 51. It says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them that showed before of the coming of the righteous one, of whom ye have now become betrayers and murderers. Ye who received the law as it was ordained by angels and kept it not. Now, just in a simple review, at what points has Stephen told them you received the law and you didn't keep it? What have they done? Well, they've worshipped idols. What have they done? They've rejected Moses. Moses had prophesied concerning the coming of the Christ. And they killed him now. You've become betrayers and murderers. Let me ask you, John, do you think you could stand before an audience of very well-educated Jews who make up a judicial court and it's their purpose to determine whether you're going to live or die? And you're standing there and you're telling them that historically this is what you've always done. You've rejected God, you've rejected Moses, and now you've rejected His the Son of God. You have become betrayers and murderers. That's a pretty serious charge, isn't it? How'd you like to tell the judge in a civil court, "Judge, you're a murderer"? But that's what Stephen tells this court of 70-some-odd people. You have betrayed the Christ. You've betrayed Moses. You've betrayed the law. You've betrayed the very purpose and function of the temple. And now you have, as your fathers always did, you have betrayed and murdered the Son of God. That's what you've done. Now, Jacob, we were talking a little bit ago about trying to preach, teach people the things that are right. That's what Stephen's trying to do. He's making a defense. And that's not easy. Sometimes that puts you on the hot seat, don't it? Makes you uncomfortable. But let me ask you just a kind of a superficial question just here. Do you think Stephen could have preached this sermon if he was not familiar with the history of Israel? Where do you think he learned it? Well, we say, well, it was inspired. Not the point. Where did he learn it? Yes.
He was taught it.
He was taught it by
the priests.
Yes, he was taught the law. The scriptures, we want to remember, were read in the Jewish synagogues every Sabbath day. You think then the folks that heard it read might be familiar with what it said? You think those folks that heard it read might be familiar with the history that it records? Well, what about you? When we go back and read Genesis, the book of Genesis, the citation of events that occurred in the book of Genesis sound familiar to you? Well, yes. But what if you'd never read it? You ever studied the Bible with somebody who never read the book of Genesis? And you make points from the book of Genesis and they say, well, that's simple. Why didn't I see that? Well, you've got to read it. You see? You've got to read it. Now, that's what Stephen is doing. He's making a defense of things that he knows to be true because he studied them. He knows what the Scriptures teach. And he knows what the history of these people are or is based upon his familiarity with these Old Testament passages. All right. God's deliverance of His people. You made, I think, perhaps these points as you talked about Joseph.
In the
last study, so we'll pass over that. You talked, I'm sure, about Jacob's house and the comparison, perhaps, of that. Well, we'll pass over that for our purposes this morning. And we've already talked about Israel in Egyptian bondage, and Stephen makes reference to that in this sermon. And then Israel delivered from the Gentiles when they came into the land of Canaan. Stephen points that out, and we didn't talk about that, I don't suppose, in verses 44 and 45, specifically verse 45, which also our fathers in their turn brought in with Joshua when they entered on the possession of the nations that God thrust out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor in His sight, and so forth and so on. But what we're seeing is that God had a history of delivering His people and blessing His people. And what had His people had a history of doing?
Rejecting
God. Now, does that jump off the page at you? Stephen's sermon is a powerful sermon. And then when he comes to the conclusion of it and says, here's what you've done. You've done the very things that your fathers did. Well, what was that? What had they historically done? They had resisted, they had refused, they had rejected God's plans, and the messengers God sent to them, what did they do?
Killed them.
That's right. Now, that's what they did. And you made this point. Joseph was hated by his brothers, and Moses was rejected as their deliverer, and Moses at Sinai pointed out the coming of a great deliverer, the Christ, the Savior. And what have they done? They've rejected Him. They've crucified Him. And so we see this attitude on behalf of their fathers exemplified in what they've done. You killed the Son of God, and in doing so, you rejected God Himself. And now you've rejected the message. You've rejected the message of the prophets, you've rejected the message of the law, and you've rejected the Messiah. That's what you've done. Now, is that powerful or not? How do you think you'd stand there, James, before such an audience? Be that bold?
You definitely have a strong Russian adrenaline.
Yeah. You'd like to think you would be that bold. But now, in our approach to the book of Acts this particular time around, we're trying to suggest, what can I do? What can I learn? What can I take home that will help me to teach somebody that's lost? Boldness is one of them.
Well, Mickey, something else here that strikes me is that Stephen stuck to the facts. Their charges were trumped up. He wasn't trying to destroy anything. What Stephen was preaching was the fulfillment of those prophecies. The promise has been fulfilled in Christ. So all he's doing is preaching the fulfillment of it, and he's trying to tell them, you're not seeing this, but this is what you need to see.
Right.
This has no point to exist anymore. It had a point, but it doesn't anymore, because now the forgiveness that Israel for hundreds and thousands of years looked forward to has now been realized in this guy, and you rejected him.
It's not an easy thing to tie together the facts with our practice, is it? Here's what it says. You think that the Jews that Stephen is addressing did not know this to be their history? You suppose they'd never read the book of Genesis? Well, all these things have been read in their synagogues.
They had a good academic understanding of it. The problem was prejudice. They didn't, yes. They didn't want to see it. They got it in their head that we're going to have this big, beautiful temple, and it's going to be like it was in the days of Solomon, and we're going to be the king of the hill, the best nation on the earth, and everyone else is going to want to look up to us because we're God's special people and they're not. And they're being told that's not the case anymore.
No. And the one that came to fulfill all of that, you killed him. That's what you've done. Not a well-received message. Okay, we'll start with that next time. Be sure that you have your questions done on chapter 7 for next time.